Good evening. All ready to get started? We are going to be in Revelation chapter 7, setting sort of a bad precedent that I need to correct, which is that last week I went through an entire chapter, and this week I'll be going through an entire chapter. I wouldn't expect that. I'm setting you up for disappointment if you think that's what's going to happen every single time, because it's not. There's going to be some chapters in which we're going to be spending quite a bit of time looking. It just depends on, you know, what's going to come up. There'll be other occasions in which we'll make it through an entire chapter, but there'll be issues that come up. There'll be times in which we'll go through two chapters, depending on what's going on. But the study that we have together, my notes are, I think I have 55 pages of front and back notes handwritten, and I'm typing them, so I'm not sure exactly how it's going to come out as far as typing is concerned. And I have a hard time judging. Taking it from those notes, I know how much a page handwritten, how long it takes me to preach that. Whereas when I type it, I'm not sure. So if I run over, then that's just the way it is. Just chalk it up to I only recently have started typing my sermons out and have handwritten them most of my life. So you can put it that way. We're going to be, as I said, in chapter 7, and we'll start that in just a sec. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need to know to live, not only get by, but to live righteously, correctly, in every single way, honoring you. God, we confess that as believers, we are your own possession. You are our master, you are our king, but you're also our father. And Jesus Christ, your son, is our brother, according to the scheme of things, Lord. None of these things have we earned. We've gained them all through grace and because of your decision. And Lord, we know that you have shown us, God, what we need to know through your word in order to live. Lord, as we look at prophecies that by and large don't even apply to us, Lord, we pray that the end result would be that the things that do apply to us in your scriptures currently would become even more vivid, even more real, even more heartfelt, that we'd be even more dedicated to them. We ask your blessings over our study together here tonight. We ask your blessings over the parenting class, the youth class, the children, the financial class, the counseling class. Lord, we just pray that you bless each one of those and each person that are in them, and that you be glorified through all of them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6 ended with the second to the last seal. Begin chapter 5, in which Christ is pictured taking this document from the hand of him who sits upon the throne, God the Father. It's a seven-seal document which is written on the front and back, which leaves us on basically only one option. Because of the time in which this book was written, John makes no explanation for a seven-seal document that's written on the front and back, because the people in that day would have understood it to be either a title deed or a last will and testament, or both and. And so he doesn't explain himself because he expects us to know. Revelation is full of those "we don't explain ourselves, we expect you to know" kind of thing. Just to repeat, the problem with interpreting Revelation is that we don't know the rest of our Bibles. And honestly, that's the truth. Revelation requires you to be an expert in the rest of your Bible. And if you are not, or if you think you are but you ain't, you're going to have a problem with Revelation. Revelation opens itself, if you come at it with a cocky attitude of "I can figure this out," having not read or studied the rest of your Bible, then you're going to come up with all kinds of weird stuff. And that's honestly where it comes from. And truly, the blame of why we have so many weird interpretations of Revelation is to be laid at the foot of a lot of preachers who we just are lazy, just like the rest of y'all. And we prefer just to get by, and we think we can talk over your heads, and if we do, then we don't have to do our homework. And that's a shame, because this book is actually, what does the title say? Revelation. That means the revealing, not the consternation or the confusion or anything like that, even though that is essentially what it has been. This is actually a reveal. God is revealing something to us that could not have been known apart from this revelation. And he essentially sews up so many other things. And what was it, and Paul, I hate to put you on the spot, but you said something to me on the phone this week, something about, what did you say about Revelation? Revelation is the Grand Central Station. I like that statement. That's excellent, because you got trains, if you will, taking off from all over the place in the Scriptures. but they're all coming to one central point, and honestly, that is Revelation. Revelation is sewing it all up, and it's not just at the end of the book for just because it's the last book. It's at the end of the book because it's strategic, very strategic, and we're hopefully going to be able to demonstrate that all the way through our study together. Chapter 7 brings up a point of, because chapter 6 ends with the sixth seal, and chapter 7, if you'll notice, does not begin with the seventh, brings up a point of the organization of Revelation, and it's a point that needs to be made, because it again is a point that has been misinterpreted. People read Revelation and they say it's the craziest book, it's the most unorganized book. And anyone who says that to you is telling you immediately they've never truly studied it. The book of Revelation is, to my knowledge, the best organized book in the entire Bible. Not to say that any part of the inspired text isn't organized, but overtly organized, it is the most overtly organized book in the entire Bible. It's the only book in the Bible that has an inspired table of contents. We're given that table of contents in the last verse of the first chapter. Jesus says to John, he tells him to write that which is in the past, that which is in the present, and that which is in the future. The things which you have seen, he says, the things which are, he says, right, and the things which will be after these things, and he uses a particular Greek word to describe that. It's the word metatauta. That word metatauta is the same word that starts chapter 4. So we know where, if you will, where the part of the table of contents of the future starts. It starts with chapter 4. That word metatauta is a key word. It's a pivotal word that tells us, okay, from chapter 4 on, is at least where from John stands is the future, and honestly from where we stand today, chapter 4 on is still yet future, because it begins this 7-year period, this final, called the 70th week of Daniel, called whatever, the years of tribulation, whatever you want to call it, but this 7-year period, the most highly documented period of time in the entire Bible, that is including Christ's first coming. The 7-year period is more highly documented, more, it's spoken of 8-1 compared to Christ's first coming. It has that many prophecies about it and teachings about it, both in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus spends an entire chapter, actually spends two different chapters in the book of Matthew, speaking about nothing other than this last 7 years. It's a very important time, biblically speaking, prophetically speaking for us, because it's still yet future. But this book is highly organized. It has an inspired table of contents, and then within that table of contents, after chapter 4 on, when we're in the future, what is yet to be, as he says to John to write down, that future is broken up into three courses of seven. Seven seals, which we've already seen. We've already seen six of them, which give way to seven trumpets, which give way to seven bowls. Within those seven are also organized within themselves identically. You have, every time a course of seven comes up, you're given six in rapid fire. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then there is a gap between the sixth and the seventh. There's always something parenthetical in which the narrator, which is the Holy Spirit, by the way, through John, in which the narrator sits back and gives us something, not an aside and not a rabbit, if you will, but something parenthetical. He stands back and says, here's something that you need to know about the details of this time period or this situation. And I say all that to say that chapter 7 is a huge parenthesis between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And when we get to the sixth trumpet and between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, there's going to be a huge parenthesis. Between the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl, there's a parenthesis, but it's much smaller. But just to let you know, as I said, about the organization of the book of Revelation, very highly organized. As I said, to my knowledge, in the Bible, it is the most organized book in the whole thing. And it runs off with great precision. As I said, all of chapter 7 is a parenthesis. Chapter 7 opens the whole question of Israel. Very coincidentally, concerning our missionaries we heard this morning. It opens the whole question of Israel and their part in God's plan and prophecy. Israel is the concern of practically 99% of your Bible. Israel, with the exception of one writer in the New Testament, is the writer of the entire Bible, these Jewish people. And yet, where does Israel fit in God's plan? Israel is now reemerging in the world's events, having been absent for nearly 2,000 years. Now, you don't have to be a prophet to say, uh-oh, when that happens. And if you can't say, uh-oh, when that happens, somebody needs to give you a little short rap on the side of the head and say, hello, they're 2,000 years off the scene of politics and everything else, and then boom, they just so happened to show up on the political military scene in 1948. Now, if you don't get that something's going on, then like I said, just one short rap maybe to the back or the side of the head would really jar your thought process, because guys, something is up. Why would God put 2,000 years between the time in which the temple was destroyed in AD 70, almost 2,000, in 1948, and then bring them into their country in 1948 under miraculous circumstances, and they as a nation endure under miraculous circumstances. In fact, not only have they endured, they become a world power today. Economically, they become a world power. Militarily, most definitely, they become a world power. They are the world power in the Middle East. There is nobody that will touch them, because, buddy, if you do, you'll get more than a hand slap, because they are tough. How does this happen? Apart from God intervening, there is no other way to explain it. God has intervened on the part of Israel. Israel is in the land, although you shouldn't read that as their official return. Their official return, according to the Old Testament, is when they return back to their God, and they have clearly not done that. Obviously, we've got missionaries going over there to tell them about their Messiah, who is a Jew, who is going to reign from Jerusalem, whom they know nothing about, or at least they refuse to know anything about. Israel is now reemerging, as I said. Israel reemerges in Revelation, stage center, beginning with chapter 4, but in particular here in chapter 7, as we're going to see. Quite in disproportion to its size, its wealth, and its importance geographically, it's becoming the center of attention in our world, just as it was prophesied in many places in the Old Testament. Zechariah says that Jerusalem will become a stone that no one, that's the word he uses, will become a stone that no one can carry, and anyone who tries to lift her will injure himself. And that's what Jerusalem is becoming. Why do I turn on my internet news, and of all the things going on in the world, almost without fail, every single week, there's something about Jerusalem? Why? Again, there's nothing geographically significant. They have no natural resources. They have no port. Listen, they have no airport. You can't fly into Jerusalem. There's nowhere to land, for instance. It's steep. It's either up or down there. There's nothing flat there. You've got to land in Tel Aviv and drive to Jerusalem. There's nothing significant about Jerusalem except the God of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, who are the Jews. And so, much to the consternation of the world, who would say, of what significance would be this city? It is significant, and it's going to be even more significant as time goes by. We have not hit the peak. Believe me, definitely we've not hit the peak. The peak is in the time of this last 7 years. And that's when Jerusalem is going to become the true focal point of the entire world, as can be clearly demonstrated. Jerusalem, as I said, is small, no resources, no harbor, but it's the little bone caught in the throat of the world. And she will choke on her. She definitely will. Misconceptions about the nation of Israel, again speaking about the prophecy and where they fall into prophecy. The number one and primary misconception is that Israel, since she rejected her Messiah, has forfeited her promises. That is very unbiblical. Very unbiblical, and yet nonetheless very popular for centuries in the church. The church was the primary promoter of this doctrine. In fact, hook, line, and sinker took this doctrine, and much of the history of the church can be demonstrated as coming forth from this doctrine with regards to the treatment of Israel, the treatment of Jews. Do you know what the word ghetto is? Do you know what kind of word it is? It comes from what language? Ghetto is an Italian word. You know who invented it? The Italians in Rome, because it was the name of the place where they subscribed the Jews in the city of Rome. It was the word ghetto. And Hitler did the same thing when he rounded them up. He put them into ghettos, Jewish ghettos, and then he could systematically slaughter them. By the way, just like the popes did. In fact, he claimed his right to do what he did. He said simply, I'm simply doing what the church has done for hundreds of years. And he was telling the truth. They have done it because of this doctrine, as I said, this doctrine, this replacement theology, that somehow the church has replaced Israel. Israel has rejected her Messiah, therefore forfeited her promises, and the church has replaced her and is now the receiver of those promises. And this is the primary reason why the Catholic Church began to acquire wealth, property, why she marched into the Promised Land during the several Crusades and killed not just Muslims, but also Jews. In fact, the Crusaders had a when they sacked Constantinople because they needed more cash, because that's, you know, they were nice Christian boys, they had a challenge to see how many Jewish babies they could stack on one sword. That was a part of their what they did, because they had as much as they cared nothing for the Muslims, they really cared nothing for the Jews, because they were taught by the church that the Jews had no plan, had no reason to exist anymore, because God had rejected them as a people, and now God had chosen the church. The church inherited all the promises of Israel, and again, all this stuff is completely unbiblical. All the promises, not all of them, the majority of the promises, like 90% of the promises that were made to Israel, were unconditional. Yes, Israel has sinned. Yes, they've rejected their Messiah. Yes, they've been without a country. Yes, they've done, and yes, there are many of them today who are atheists, yet nonetheless, the promises to Israel, most of the promises to Israel, are unconditional. They're not bilateral. They're unilateral. They're something that God made and said, this is just something that I'm going to do because I am God. And he makes these promises to Israel. We're going to review these promises here real quick, if you would take just a second here, just in a moment. But first of all, let me just say, the results of this misconception about Israel has been a trail of blood, Jewish blood, that leads all the way from Augustine, one of our early church fathers, all the way to Auschwitz, and can be easily proven. The church's endeavor to wrest the promises, these promises from Israel, has filled a many of a Jewish cemetery. And that's just the truth. Look at your history. Again, it was done by the church. It may have been the powers that existed that day, whether it be the powers of Germany or the powers of the Italian army or the powers of different crusaders who came from all over Europe. But nonetheless, it was the church who funded many of these things and who definitely promoted the doctrine that pushed these to the places where they were. It led ultimately to the Holocaust. Remember, the Germans, Adolf Hitler, Adolf Eichmann, Heinrich Himmler, these guys were not Muslims. They were Christian. If we're going to place people in categorizations of religion, they were Christians, guys. That's why the missionary said this morning, they don't call themselves Christians, because a Christian to a Jew is among the worst persecutors. We think today, and they do have huge problems with Muslims, but I'm telling you, the Muslims have killed very few Jews compared to the Christians. Christians have done a very efficient job in wiping them out. Again, Hitler was not a Muslim. He was, and has, and by the way, which is interesting, never been excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. He was born a Catholic, part of the Catholic Church, obviously not a true practicing Catholic by any stretch, but never been excommunicated to this day. So, just something interesting. Why would a Jew not like a Christian? Well, I would say they've got a very good reason. They got a very good reason not to trust us, not to believe anything that we say, because, buddy, we have definitely stabbed in the back in every way. Led to the Holocaust. Let's look at these unconditional covenants of Israel. Hold your place here in Revelation chapter 7, and turn with me to the book of Genesis. The majority of these are in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, we'll begin there. First of all, what is called the Abrahamic Covenant. These three covenants I'm going to be reading to you, showing to you, are, again, unconditional covenants. There wasn't a condition that they had to keep in order for God to keep up his side of the deal. God just simply said, I am going to do this for you. And in other words, the only condition that guarantees these covenants being kept is the faithfulness of God. So you have to ask yourself the question, is God faithful? If your answer is yes, then you have to say these covenants are going to be fulfilled, and that he's going to see to it, and that God, that Israel has not fallen out of the plan. They can't fall out of it. They didn't. It's same as our doctrine, like we say, of once saved, always saved. I didn't save myself, so how can I lose myself? You say I'm going to sin and lose my salvation. I didn't gain my salvation. It was given to me. It's a free gift. That's the doctrine of grace, is that I got something that I didn't earn. If my good deeds didn't earn it, then how can my bad deeds lose it? It doesn't make any sense. Likewise, Israel has unconditional covenants that no matter how bad they are, they're not based upon how good Israel is. They're based upon how good God is, and God is always good. And so these covenants are going to be fulfilled. They're unconditional. They're unilateral. They're one-sided. Genesis chapter 12, look at the beginning of verse 1. God makes this covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. He says, Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Notice, unilateral, not if you do such and such, but I'm going to do it, period. I will bless you, period, or as a comma, but nonetheless, period. Make your name great, period. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, period. Unilateral. Nothing they had to do to keep it. It was just simply going to happen. That's the way God was going to do things. Because it sounds arbitrary, but listen, if anybody can be arbitrary, it's God. He's got a right. But he doesn't do things arbitrarily. He does things because they are righteous and they are right. And so his choices, even though we may say, why would he choose the nation of Israel? Among the people that I know in my life, I can't say this, but maybe somebody else could say this. Some of the worst people I know are Jewish people. And I'd have to say, yeah, I know. Why would God choose them? Listen, why did God choose you? You got to answer that question first. Why would he choose as filthy a thing as you? Before you even start pointing fingers at anybody else, why would he bless you in the sense that he brought you? You didn't go looking for him. He came looking for you. Scripture says that if your heart was moved toward him, it was him who moved it. Why would he do something like that? Why not just watch you fall off into hell and get some joy from it? So you got to answer those questions first before you can even deal with the issue of Israel. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Again, unilateral. Now we're going to look at the Palestinian covenant, beginning in verse 7, if you look right in the same chapter. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Notice, period. Nothing that you got to do to get it. The whole issue of whether Israel owns that land is not an issue, according to the Scriptures. It is theirs, period. Now, whether they're in the land is conditional. But whether they own the land is not conditional. It is theirs. There's no way to argue it from the scriptural standpoint. Again, what the church said is they came up with this doctrine of we've replaced Israel and we've gotten their promises. And so that's why they ran the Crusades, because they said that land is ours. Because it used to be the Jews and they forfeited, so now we've got it. Turn to chapter 15 of Genesis just to continue and essentially sew up this Palestinian covenant. The promise of the land of Palestine. Look down at chapter 15, verse 9. So he said to him, bring me 3-year-old heifer. And what this begins is a covenant. God's going to cut a covenant, what it's called, with Abraham. Cutting a covenant just simply means if you and I were going to make an agreement. They didn't have lawyers, Paul, wouldn't that be nice? So the way they handled their legal document, if you will, was that we make a covenant together, and that covenant was that you brought a lamb and I bought a lamb and we sacrificed that animal. Literally, we would cut it in half and we would lay the pieces on either side, and you and I would walk arm in arm together, or from opposite sides together, through the middle of these halves, and that's the way we would ratify or cut a covenant. We would sacrifice this animal, and walking in between it would mean for me that I'm going to keep my side of this agreement, and if I don't keep my side, may what happened to this animal happen to me. And you would be saying the same thing when you walked from the other side or when you walked with me. Now, this was something that actually was done, and I want you to notice here, God's going to do that on behalf of the promise that he promises Abraham that they're going to receive the land. Notice, let's just read beginning in verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and have a turtle and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but did not cut the birds, because there was not a sense in doing that. They would sacrifice them but not cut them. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, that would be the first. And Abraham drove them away. Now, Abraham fully expects to be involved in a bilateral covenant. I'm going to have my part, and God's going to have his part, but watch how God handles this. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, a terror, a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, and I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall return from there. And it was 430 years before they left Egypt. For the iniquity of the Amorite, that would be the one that lives in Canaan in Palestine, is not yet full. And it came about that when the sun had set, that there was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and says, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt. That would be the Wadi Egypt, which is the thing today that marks the Sinai Peninsula. Sinai Peninsula was always a possession of Egypt. Today it is. It was back then. Anyway, it leads us to lots of conclusions about the Exodus and other things and where Mount Sinai is, but we'll get into that some other time. He says, from the Wadi Egypt, from the river of Egypt, to which river? As far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, see, we talk about the West Bank, and what do you think of what river is that? The Jordan River. According to the scriptures, if they ask that question, you say, which river are you talking about? Truly, they possess, according to God, everything up to the Euphrates. That includes all of Lebanon, all of Syria, and a good chunk of Iraq today. And believe me, God's a liar. There's an option. I wouldn't choose that option if I was you. Or this is going to be true. Now, never in the time of all of Israel, arguably during the time of Solomon, they possessed about 80% of this land. But never in the time of all Israel, in the greatest kings, whether David or Solomon, whoever it is, did they ever possess this entire chunk of property. But again, if God promises it, it's going to happen. So you should look for it on the prophetic horizon. This is going to take place. And then he goes on to say, all these that currently live in the land, they're going to be uprooted and removed, and that God's going to place his people there. But notice, it's Abraham doesn't pass through the pieces. This symbol of God, this burning pot, passes through. And it represents God. And so he makes a unilateral covenant saying just simply, I'm going to do this, period. And so again, an unconditional covenant. Last unconditional covenant that especially speaks of the Messiah is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you would turn with me there. Chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. I'm sorry, through 15. I'm sorry, 16. I'm done yet. Verse 11. Actually, no, I'm not. Verse 12. Verse 12 through 16. This is David has approached Nathan the prophet, basically asked his advice, saying, what do you think I should do? I feel horrible living in a great palace, and God is still living in a tent, if you will. The ark of God was still in this tent that they had traveled around in the wilderness. And so he proposes the idea of building a temple for God. And so Nathan says, whatever's on your heart, do it. But then Nathan has this vision from God that night. He comes and reports this vision to David, and essentially the vision says, it's not for you to build the temple. Your son is going to build the temple. But he does one better for him. He says he makes a covenant with him, and essentially with all of Israel, that there would always be a king forever on the throne of David. Notice verse 12. When your days are completed, speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now you break there with the individual. See, immediately you think, well, who's going to build the temple right after David? Solomon, his son, is he not? But is Solomon still alive today? Oh, he died a long time ago. He had too many wives. He died young doing that, right? But why does it say his throne's going to be established forever if he died? See, notice, ultimately, this is not speaking of Solomon. But the word Solomon is Shlomo, which is that word peace that he was talking about this morning. Shlomo, who is the true prince of peace? You see, there's a play here on not only words, but a little bit of theology. God is speaking of a guy who's going to be immediate descendant of David. He's also speaking of the ultimate descendant of David, who is the ultimate Shlomo, the ultimate peace. That's Jesus Christ. His throne is going to be established forever. This is called the Davidic covenant. Says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, obviously that's not speaking of Jesus. That is, we're back to speaking about Solomon. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. ever. That's why we can say with confidence that the world is going to be ruled from Jerusalem by a Jew. With confidence. You don't have to know any more than that right there. Because you just read it. God promised it's going to be forever. And notice it's unilateral. Nothing to do to keep this covenant. Even disobedience on the part of Solomon. God says, I will correct him, but I'm not going to remove my promises from you. It's a unilateral agreement. So there's nothing for the Israel to do or the line of David to do to keep this covenant. The ultimate one who comes to this throne is Jesus Christ. He comes and says, Matthew says very clearly, he is this king. He is the anointed one who was promised to come. He will reign forever. How do we know that? Because he died and resurrected, never to die again. So he will reign forever and ever and ever on the Davidic Jewish throne, but on behalf of all peoples, not just the Jews. So these three covenants, as I said, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic covenant, are all unilateral. They're all one-sided, and you have to ask yourself the question concerning them, is God a liar? If he isn't, then you have to say these are going to be fulfilled. In fact, you have to say that the basic reason why he's going to keep them is to keep his reputation as one who is the truth. If you understand, his reputation is at stake if he doesn't keep these things. Because they're unilateral, they're one-sided. They're not bilateral. They're a one-sided covenant based upon his faithfulness alone. So if he doesn't keep them, then he shows up to not be faithful. And I can promise you that's not who he's going to be. He's going to be faithful. So does Jews work into the prophecy? You have to say yes. You can't say they fall out of prophecy like the church did for hundreds of years, and to some degree still does. You just simply can't say it. It won't let you say it. Because, again, to say it means to say that God is a liar, and we can't say that. Or I wouldn't recommend it, I should say. Chapter 7, let's go back there. And we are going to get through it, believe it or not. Actually, it goes pretty quick. There's not a lot to really teach on here because it's pretty straightforward. Chapter 7, Revelation, verse 1. Again, this is the princess inserted between the sixth and seventh seal. After this, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on the trees. Let's just stop right there for just a second. Again, as I said, this is the parenthesis. The four corners are simply a figure of speech used other places in the scriptures, not referring to the earth being flat at all. In fact, the earth, according to Job, is round. Somewhere along the way later, we came up with this whole flat earth thing. But actually, according to the scriptures, which Job's been around for a very long time, the earth was understood to be round. The winds, by the way, are something that's referred to several times in the Old Testament as the winds of judgment, frequently used in Old Testament symbolism, and I would think we should take them that way. Since you're looking at a symbolic thing, the four corners of the earth and the winds holding back the winds, is it the north wind or the south wind or the trade winds? No, it's none of those things. It's the winds of judgment because of what's going to take place here. The winds of judgment are held back until these particular individuals are going to be sealed, and then these judgments are going to be unleashed. By the way, since we're already taking the winds as symbolic, I think probably we should take earth and what was the other ones listed? Earth, the sea, and the trees, also symbolically. In fact, they're listed. They're accredited to as being symbolic of certain entities in your Old Testament. Namely, the earth is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Ha'eretz is the way they say it. Ha'eretz Israel, the land of Israel. They're referred to as the land because they're always tied to a piece of property. No other people are tied to any piece of property. God guaranteed nothing. He didn't guarantee this to the Americans. He didn't guarantee Europe to the Europeans, but he guaranteed Israel to the land of Palestine. He guaranteed it to them, again, according to his own faithfulness. So they're tied to that land. They can be taken symbolically as the earth. The sea can be taken symbolically, and in fact is referred to symbolically several times throughout the book of Revelation as the Gentiles. So the sea of Gentiles. In fact, it says the Antichrist comes up out of the sea. Is it talking about the ocean? No. It's symbolism. It's speaking about the sea of the Gentile peoples, of the nations, of those who are not Jewish. Out of this sea of people is going to come one who rises to the pinnacle and becomes this world-dominating power, the guy that we know as the Antichrist. And then the trees can be taken or are taken in the Old Testament as individuals. Reference Psalm 1, Daniel 4. In both places, men are referred to, individuals are referred to as trees, or spoken of symbolically as trees. And so again, if we're going to take wind as symbolic, we're going to have to add all these things together as symbolic, and I think there's a good reason to do that. Verse 2. So notice there is like a reprieve. It's like a, wait a minute, it's like time out. Time out before we unleash all this bad stuff. We got to do a little housekeeping here to make sure things go correctly and make sure that the way the end times work is as God has prophesied, it's going to go the way He says. And so there's a time out here, this parenthesis of chapter 7. Verse 2, and He says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having, which is which direction? That'd be east. Having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth. Notice that's, again, why I call it the winds of judgment, because that's what they're holding back. It's granted them to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And he goes on. Again, like I said, this is a timeout. This is not the first time, by the way, that this whole issue of individuals being sealed as special or as righteous shows up in the scriptures. It's happened before. Again, in your Old Testament, the basic key to understanding Revelation is to have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. Ezekiel chapter 9, if you would turn there. And you have a similar thing taking place here. Judgment is coming, in particular for the people in Jerusalem here in Ezekiel chapter 9. But before judgment comes, God is going to mark some as special, some as those who He approves of and who are not going to receive judgment. The rest He's going to obliterate, essentially. And it's basically the same issue on a worldwide scale that's taking place here in chapter 7. Ezekiel 9, look at verse 3. It says, then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which he had seen. Ezekiel was in exile in Palestine, actually in Babylon. While in Babylon, he receives these visions, and the book of Ezekiel is based upon these visions that he receives. One of these visions is he's taken in the spirit from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and while in Jerusalem, he sat down in the courtyard of the temple. He sees this vision of God who is riding on this throne that is over these four cherubim that have these wheels within a wheel that are also have eyes all over them, and the cherubim are not pretty things. They have six wings. They're covered with eyes. They have four different kinds of faces. They fly in the four cardinal directions at all times. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They have this fire pot that's in the middle of them, which is the same fire pot, by the way, that you see and that we read in the book of Abraham, or read about Abraham in the book of Genesis there, that passes between the cut pieces, the same thing to be taken that same way. And he has all this vision. In the midst of this vision, God is going to tell him, essentially, I'm about to judge the people in Jerusalem horribly. And then we have what precipitates here in verse 3. The glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub, that's those weird-looking creatures with six wings, on which he had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen in whose loins were the writing case, which I would say would be an angel. No wings, by the way. Interesting. No wings. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark, notice, on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So notice, marking out the righteous, leaving the unrighteous unmarked. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women, and do not touch any man who in whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. And so they started with the elders who were before the temple. This is all in a vision that Ezekiel sees. So again, this whole issue that we have here in chapter 7 is nothing new. I'll just say it very plainly. Even though Revelation is a revelation of new stuff, there's nothing new in it. It's everything that has been said before, all the symbolism that's been said before, but it's all being brought together, as Paul said, this grand central station, and all the trains are stopping here, and everybody's getting off. And so if you'll see it that way and understand it that way, you realize that all these symbols and idioms are somewhere else explained in your scriptures. Either overtly or covertly, they're all there. This is, by the way, as I said, this is not the first time that this whole marking issue shows up in the scriptures. It's not the last time. Can you think of anyone else in the book of Revelation who gets marked? The Antichrist institutes a huge marking program, does he not? All those who receive the mark of the beast, you know, either on their hand or where? On their forehead. Why? Because he's the devil is a counterfeiter. Everything that God does, Satan tries to pull off himself because he wants to be who God is. He wants to counterfeit. You got a question, Steve? Oh, hang on. Can you remember it? Okay. Hold on. I know you're bald and stuff escapes, you know, out the top. But hold on to it. We'll get to it at the end, all right? Just hold on to it. If you try, tell it to Marty there. She's got a better mind. Just kidding. Oh, is she? So this whole issue of 666, which is this big, people get all pushed out of shape and wondering what it is. It's a mark, guys. But notice who marks first in the Revelation. God marks first. Then the devil comes and marks his own sometime later in the process of things that take place there. Verse 4, back in Revelation chapter 7. It says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed," notice particularly, "from every tribe of the sons of Israel." No Gentiles involved. The Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door are big on this 144,000. They just drop the last part of the sentence. There's going to be 144,000, according to this theology, who make it to heaven. The rest of us are conscribed to earth, who are not of the chosen. And so, of course, all of them that come to your door think they're a part of the 144,000. When they say that, or even they don't say that, ask them what tribe of Israel they're a part of. What are you talking about? Because it says in the Scriptures, if you're a part of the 144,000, you have to be Israeli. In fact, you have to be of a tribe, proven tribe. And so they come and they mark these 144,000 of every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it goes on to, from there, and tells us exactly how that works. Verse 5, it says, "From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. 12,000, it says, were sealed from the tribe of, ultimately from the tribe of Benjamin. After these things, he says, I looked," but we'll stop right there just because we need to deal with a couple of things. First, a question. How many tribes were there in Israel? Are you sure? Yes. How many tribes were there in Israel? I'm not asking how many tribes are ever listed in any list. I'm saying how many actual tribes were there. Actually, 13. And I know you're counting 12 there, but I'm telling you there were 13 because Israel accepted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and made them both. He claimed them as his own, not just in the sense that they're my grandchildren, but they're like actually his own birthed sons. And so actually you have, it's an interesting study by itself, just to go through the Old Testament and look at the list of names of the sons of Israel, the tribe, every time they're listed, almost every time they're listed in a different order for a particular reason, and many times they're listed, you're dealing with different names. Most of your list, Levi is not on any of those lists, and yet you still have 12 names. Here's something else just to add confusion to it. Not only are there 13 tribes, but there's 14 names to choose from. As you see here, there's a tribe that's listed here in this list that is never listed even once in the Old Testament, the tribe of Joseph. He is always known as the tribe of Manasseh or Ephraim or both of those together, but those tribes are never called the tribe of Joseph. And yet now you have the 14th name. So you got 13 tribes. We always thought there were 12. But you got 14 names to choose from, and God always is doing some kind of musical chairs, if you will, with these names. In every list you have, there's always a specific reason for it. In this list, honestly, there's 12 tribes listed, but there's 14 names. There's actually two tribes. One name is left out. The other tribe is completely left out. There's two tribes that don't show up on this list. One is the name Ephraim, which is one of the major tribes in the Old Testament. The other one is the tribe of Dan. They're both specifically and intentionally left out. It wasn't like God, you know, going through the inventory was like, oh, I forgot them. Well, we already wrote it. You know, it's already been in the church for a couple hundred years. We can't go back. You know, there's no way to hit the delete bar or anything like that. No, he specifically leads them out. So why does he do it? Well, it's, our question has already been answered, as is all the questions in Revelation, is, for the most part, have already been answered in the Old Testament. God promised in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, that whoever man introduces idolatry into the nation of Israel, that his name would be blotted, that God would personally blot out his name. You read the book of Judges carefully, you will see that both the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim were the instigators that brought in idolatry. And so what does God do to them? Just exactly what he said. I don't care, if, even if you're a tribe, I'm blotting your name out, essentially. And so he does. He blot them out. And they're gone. And so they're missing. The tribe of Ephraim, arguably, is renamed as the tribe of Joseph. Notice Manasseh is in the list here. That's his younger, that's actually his older brother, but smaller tribe. His older brother Manasseh is listed, one of the sons of Joseph, but the tribe of Joseph there, which is a name that never shows up in the Old Testament, is listed there as a pseudonym for the tribe of Ephraim, because Ephraim wasn't totally punted out, but Dan is. So why is Dan not at all, even though Ephraim just gets renamed, which is still a slap, backhanded, but Dan is completely removed. Why Dan treated that way? Well, nobody knows. Some speculate, and this is my personal belief, that, remember, the Antichrist is not just one individual. The Antichrist is two individuals. One who is the religious leader, and the other one who is the force. We call him the Antichrist, respectively, and the false prophet. It's arguable, in fact, I think provable, that the false prophet is Jewish. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 13. But it's arguable, I think provable, that he's Jewish. So you got to, which raises the question, if he indeed is, and I believe that he is, he's got to come from some tribe. So which tribe is it? Well, there's people say possibly it's the tribe of Dan. If you look at the prophecies that Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, makes over his sons in the last portion of Genesis, right before he dies, he makes prophecies of each one of the sons. He calls Dan a serpent in the trail. Now, why would you say that? He says some wonderful things about it. He calls, you know, Judah the lion, and that he was going to rule, and from him would come one who would rule forever, and all this kind of stuff. But he calls Dan the serpent. Serpents aren't good things, symbolically speaking, in the scriptures, and that's all symbolism. So what is that saying? Well, I don't know that we can prove it dogmatically, but I think it's saying that's your false prophet. That's where he's going to come from. But we'll get to that in more in depth when we get to the discussion of the Antichrist in chapter 13 following. Verse 9 in chapter 7. It says, and after these things, that's that word meta tauta. It's a key word in Revelation. I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every tribe and nation, and notice, not Jews. It's specifically saying they're not Jews. Every nation, all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Notice an uncountable number, not thousands and thousands, but completely uncountable. And clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessed and blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? John gets a little quiz, right? He's going to fail because he hasn't a clue. They don't show up on his radar. They don't fit into his theology. Even though John's theology, I would say, is broader than ours. They don't fit. He doesn't get it. He doesn't see them. Of what he knew as a 90-something-year-old man at this point, these are not people that figured into his equation of those who are going to be standing before God and being saved. So it immediately says something to us. It's one, it's not the church. Neither is it the Old Testament saints. You've got three groups of saints in the Scriptures. You've got Old Testament saints, you have church saints, and then you have, and this is the group we're looking at right here, the tribulation saints, those who were saved during the time of the tribulation. These 144,000 are Jews, obviously, who were saved, obviously, marked out as God, I think arguably are people who go out essentially as missionaries during the tribulation to preach the Messiah. There are 144,000 Apostle Pauls. consecrated. In fact, it says they're chaste. They're not married. They're like an Apostle Paul later on in Revelation. And these people go out and preach the gospel to all nations, and many, many are converted, an uncountable number, as it says here. And so there's an amazing conversion that takes place. Again, John doesn't know who these people are. Let's keep reading and show. And he said, "I said to him, My Lord, you know." In other words, I don't know, but you tell me. And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out, notice, of the great tribulation." So we easily can assign them. These are after the rapture and before the second coming believers. And they don't fall into the category of the church in the strict sense of the term, because the church is raptured out at the end of the church age. So prior to the last 7 years. In fact, I would say key to the last 7 years is the rapture of the church, most definitely. "And they have washed their robes, notice, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's just a churchy way of saying they got saved, right? Can't miss it. That's about as clear an explanation as there is. "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more." Notice it's going to show the conditions of the tribulation for those who trusted Christ. And again, by the way, if they've come out of the tribulation and they're in heaven at this point, what happened to them? Is it different for those who trust Christ in the tribulation as opposed to now? It'd be great if you trust Christ, you get to go straight to heaven. You know, that's how we know who's saved and not, right? So there's a person who comes forward and cries all the time on the altar and says, "Pastor Bill, I want to be saved." I pray a prayer with them, and they don't disappear. I say, "Well, he's not saved." That's not what happens. Why? We get left here to give a testimony. But is it different for the tribulation saints? No. They don't get taken up as soon as they trust Christ, but how are they getting taken up? To go for Christ is to oppose the Antichrist, who is the power broker at this time, and he's not... He's playing hardball. He's wiping people out. He's given authority over every tribe and nation and people, and especially over the Jews. And he's going to be hunting them down with a great vengeance, killing just absolute thunderous number of them. And I think that's the reason why they're standing before the throne. Verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them any more." Again, we're looking at conditions of the tribulation. "For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." Why? Because it's just a revelation, if you will, of the conditions that they're undergoing. So John does not know who these people are. They are ones that he didn't count on, because they come after the age of the church. He understands the rapture 100%, believes in it all the way. But he figures that's no more chance for the world after the church is gone. And he doesn't figure on the grace of God completely. We always, again, we want to make God in our image. The God in my image would have ended things a long time ago. He'd have done it big. He'd have kept only a few of us, including me, that is, you know. Probably especially not including me. Again, what you're seeing here is possibly the greatest turning to Christ in all in human history, in my opinion. The age of the tribulation. What more time to preach the gospel? And you've got these guys who are manifestly marked. I don't know if anybody else can see their marks, and I know you've read the Left Behind series and all this kind of stuff, and those are all conjectures. You got to understand, the guys are just simply trying to sell books, but actually I believe they have a ministry. I've seen their ministry work, but nonetheless, they're trying to explain things. There's since the Bible doesn't explain it, then really we can't say, at least dogmatically, how it's going to work. Whether God sees the mark or whether everybody else sees the mark I guess it's not an issue, because God doesn't tell us. But these guys are manifestly marked in some way that enables them, they're protected at least from the judgments of God. Now, I can't say that they're protected from the judgments of the Antichrist, these 144,000, but they're clearly protected from the judgments of God, because the winds are going to blow over everything else, but they're not going to touch these that are sealed. So somehow or another, they're going to be delivered from all these horrible events in the sky and the earth and the sea and everything else. But I don't know that we can say from the Antichrist necessarily. Even the two prophets that prophesy for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be killed by the Antichrist. So he's given authority over everything. So I would think even authority over these 144,000. Again, if it changes, I'll let you know. But if you're there to let me know and I'm there to let you know, then we're both in bigger problems than who's the 144,000 and why are they not manifestly marked, or why are they truly? So anyway, it says here that they're... that they're given this, and that they stand before God, and that this tabernacle and all these things that are coming, again, the possibly the greatest turning to Christ in all of human history is going to be during this tribulation time. And I think the blame, if we can say that, can be laid at the feet of these 144,000 Jews, because they're going to be a powerful force. Not just sealed for protection, but sealed because of ministry, I believe, seems to say. You got one flows directly from the other. 144,000 are sealed among the Jews, and this uncountable number are brought out among the Gentiles. So how do they get there? Either whether you say it's from the 144,000 or not, to me, you know, really is not that relevant. But that they were saved during the tribulation, in fact, you have to say that, because it says that for us. Okay, Stephen, you're first one in line. Who's the Antichrist? Huh? Who's the Antichrist? That's what you're going to ask me, right? You got to figure it out, right? Yeah, oh yeah. He's running for president right now. Yeah. Anyway, she is. No, I mean, he is. I'm sorry. Yes. Right. Well,
and then I think of the hand as a mark on the hand would be like to serve somebody with a hand.
Mm-hmm.
There's hand for it, so
no doubt.
I don't think of it as an actual mark as much as it is the knowledge and the love.
Mm-hmm. And the symbolism. Obviously, we're talking about lots of symbols here.
Yeah.
And so whether it's a, you know, a true, like I said, if you read the Left Behind series, they get this little, you know, the little cross. You can go to the Catholic Church and get the little ash. You know, in fact, you missed it. I think you're late to do that. But anyway, not to make fun of the Catholics. But anyway, that's the way they do it in the Left Behind series. But I don't think it's some, I think you're closer to probably the truth. You're dealing with symbolism there. The mark of the beast, on the other hand, is something that's clearly a manifest. It's visible. They're able to. I don't know whether they do it with a scan or if it's a chip, or, you know, there's all kinds of explanations. But we can clearly say that it's something that allows them to buy and sell. So it's some kind of commercial tool, like a built-in credit card that enables you to do things, enables you to go places. And if you don't have it, you're just going to keep you from doing those things. What's that? Your credit score is, yeah, tattooed up there. I guess we already are manifestly marked in some ways like that, aren't we? All right, somebody else, a question or a comment, something I missed. Nothing?
In my Bible, it shows 144,000, either figurative or literal.
Yeah, I would say, you know, trying to follow the rules of whether figurative or literal, there is, I would say, probably is going to force you to say they're literal. Again, because of the results, and also again because they show up another place in Revelation. The next time they show up is going to be in heaven. And since they are people and not representing like an organization, the Antichrist, it's hard to tell where he shows up several times in Revelation. It's hard to tell whether it's talking about the individual, the Antichrist, or the government that he is, the system that he is going to be the head of. And in some cases, it's not either or, it's both and. For instance, in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is synonymous with the nation of Babylon. In one place it's talking about Babylon, and in the next breath, without even a comma, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And God doesn't apologize for those two, because in the ancient cultures, the king was the same as the nation. They're the same, and again you're in the same culture. You're writing the book of Revelation, so. But we'll get into it. There's a very interesting. Bible has a lot to say about the Antichrist. There's lots of people who represented him throughout history, and especially in the scriptures. And we're going to be looking at that when it comes to that time. Somebody else? Nothing. Nothing got stirred up. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Right. At the second coming. Tribulation? I don't know the answer to that question. Did you hear what his question was? He said, you know, it's clear in Scripture that that the church is raptured out sometime prior to the last 7 years, and that when Christ returns at the end of the 7 years, that we'll be riding with him. There's a song that actually says that, but it's not because of the song that we believe it. We don't have a hallmark or a song theology. We have a biblical theology. The biblical theology says we're going to be with him when he comes. We'll never be separated from him. So the church comes back with him. We won't be fighting. We'll just be watching. That's really what it says. But his question was, what about, that's true for the church, saints, but what about those who were saved during the tribulation, saints? Are they going to be with him, or are they going to, you know, I guess we could say, you know, I guess the only thing I can say is it seems to indicate that the church age saints get a new body at the point of rapture. We get a brand new body. A resurrection takes place for us. We enter into the eternal state at that point. Even if, you know, I breathe my last tonight and my body is buried and y'all have a huge funeral, right, calling thousands of people, and y'all set up my wife and children forever, right? Correct? Okay. I'm not planning to go anywhere, but just so we got that clear. If I pass away today and my body goes into the ground and my soul goes up to be with the Lord, I'm still not in the eternal state because I've not received the resurrected body. And ultimately, the eternal state is on the earth anyway. But anyway, all that to say that the church gets the new body there. But there doesn't seem to be a resurrection for the rest of those who have believed in Christ until after the Armageddon and after the second coming. So I think we would have to say that no, they don't come back with him. Now, where are they in the midst of that? I don't know. But it seems to be those who've already received the resurrected body who are coming back with Christ at that point, the point of what we call the Armageddon. So, and it's own place. And why does God set things up that way? I don't truly know, but that's the way he's got them set up. Huh? That's right. Yes, sir.
You know, I think that we get confused because we don't realize all the souls that have been brought into the world are going to be in heaven.
Right.
That's a lot of groups of people.
Exactly. No exceptions, right. Exactly. In fact, the only point of Revelation chapter 4 on for the Christian, for the church today, is simply to stir us to activity today. Because we know of the events, because we're not going to be a part of those events. We'll be an onlooker, but not involved in it. Because we know those events are coming for those in our family who do not know the Lord, for those who are friends, or those we meet, or those we haven't met yet, who do not know the Lord, because we know it. And that's what Peter says. Because we know how things are going to end, what people ought we to be? In other words, today. How ought I view the text, the part of the text that does apply to me? If it was so detailed and so specific about what yet is yet to come, and it doesn't even apply to me, but yet God put it in my Bible, then how specific was he and detailed is he in the other stuff that does apply to me? He's very specific. He says exactly what he means and means exactly what he says. It's not, the revelation is given to us as a warning for the sake of others. Paul says, we persuade, you know, because of fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Not that Paul, in the strict sense, feared God. I mean, we fear God. You should fear him in the same sense as I feared my dad when he said, don't do it. I feared him. Not in the sense that he would disown me or write me out of his will. In fact, I would much rather be written out of his will than what I actually got. But that I fear God in the same way. Paul says we fear God, essentially. I fear the wrath and judgment of God on behalf of the lost man out there who hasn't a clue. He says, for the fear of God, we persuade men. And that's what it's, the revelation is in there to fear. To somebody's got to be scared. You know, it's the whole Titanic kind of thing. The boat is sinking. And only the ones with sense actually got stuff going. The rest of them thought, oh, they can't sink. You know, they continue drinking their martinis, listening to the bands, right? But the ones who truly understood what was taking place, man, they got enough fear in them to get at least some of the people off the boat. And they didn't get them all. But they worked. They gave everything that they had. Yes, ma'am, I believe you had your hand up.
Yes,
I clearly, yeah. That's the one. 30, I say. I think 30 is a good age. 29, 30, somewhere in there. Clearly we're recognizable. You have individuals, for instance, Moses and Elijah showing up on the mountain with Jesus, who Peter never met those guys, and yet he knew who they were. So I don't know, they weren't announced, but they knew who they were, and Jesus knew who they were, and they were all recognizable. So it's, yeah. We're God didn't create us. He didn't go to such great extent of, you know, I have, even though I'm an identical twin, I have a unique genetic code. I have a unique fingerprint. I have unique, I'm unique. There's never been another one like me. There will never be another one like me. Why would God go all that trouble in order to make us in, you know, that we get assimilated into nirvana, you know, someday? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. He's going to keep us the way he created us. Unique individuals created in his image to be in fellowship with him forever. I think that's easily proved. Now, the age, I can't tell you. And I wish he'd have asked Moses and Elijah on the mountain. You know, maybe they'd have come back younger. I don't know. But somehow or another, it seems to say to me that it's not going to be an issue. Since it's not clarified in the scriptures, then it's just simply not an issue. It's an issue to us today, but it's not going to be an issue then. Exactly, right. And that's where that's where you get it. Or for us, we lost two different children through miscarriage. What happens to those? Since we know that God knows them from the point of conception, then we have to say that they're going to be a part of all this. But how and what way and all that kind of stuff. And again, since God doesn't explain it, then we have to say, he's just saying to you, I'm going to handle it. You got too much other stuff to worry about. That's the way I take it. Somebody else? Anything? Good to go? Okay, let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Again, God, we thank you that the things that you have revealed to us are things that we can know and that we can apply and use. Lord, I pray that you would use this study to stir us, Lord, to fear on behalf of our world, you, and to go to our world and say, listen, you need to know what I know. You need to see what I see. Lord, I pray for just your supernatural hand in our back, God, to push us into our world, to move us, God, to move us in our spirit, in our heart, to say something to those, Lord, to care enough to say, and not just to live in our own little world and let others pass us by, but to go out of our way. Lord, we may not be evangelists, but God, I believe that you give us your word and that your word is effective, and we can give them your word and that it works. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd help us remember that we represent you as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.